Good morning and welcome to the study of the Word of God with Spring Valley Bible Church. I'm Phil McMillan, and the first thing we need to do this morning is prepare for worship with prayer. Nothing we can say or do is worthwhile to God unless it's done in His power. So search your souls, lay aside your guilt, self-obsessions, and problems, and ask God the Father for the eyes and ears of the Spirit so that all we say and do may edify this local body and glorify our Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and for the freedom to assemble together and to look to your word for guidance in our lives. Heavenly Father, these words of encouragement and relationship and care and leading from Paul to Timothy are so applicable to each and every one of us even today. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, for preserving these words in your word that we might be encouraged by them. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will work in us this morning as we look to the your word. Help us to understand the depth and wonder that is there for us. And we pray that all we learn may glorify our Lord and Savior. For it's in His name that we pray, sir. Amen. So, 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5 says, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the mysteries of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." This morning we're going to continue, we're going to finish up, I think, our study in 2 Timothy. We've worked through 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, the first two of the three pastoral epistles where we see function of leadership in the church. We see so much about the relationships that we have in the local body. 1 Timothy talked more about the relationship of the leaders and the qualifications of those leaders and how they're to act towards the other members. And here in 2 Timothy, we've seen so much about relationships of the Pastor Timothy to all the other people and those that are causing trouble as well as those that are learning and growing in grace. And overwhelming throughout this epistle to Timothy, the second epistle to Timothy, is the relationship that Paul has with Timothy. And last week we completed the section from 2:1 to 4:5 where Paul has advised Timothy in his conduct regarding his relationship with others in his church. We've heard Paul remind Timothy of his ordination at least three times, of his training again and again, and his duty as one who is committed to glorifying Christ. And this is the application that we get from this encouragement of Paul to Timothy is that we too have that same goal to glorify Christ. Hopefully, it is your job, whether you realize it or not, or whether you want it or not, if you've believed in Christ, your job is to glorify Christ through the work of God, the Holy Spirit in your life. And, so these things that we hear from Paul to Timothy, they're as true to you individually as they were to Paul, or to Timothy. Let's read the first six verses of chapter 4, where we're continuing wrapping up that section of their relationship. "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, and now is, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. But you, Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. This is your charge individually. Fulfill your ministry. Well, gosh, Phil, I'm not a pastor. Well, that isn't the only ministry in the church. We all have different talents and jobs that we can do. The goal is to glorify Christ in the spread of His Word and in our relationships, those in our family, those in our church, those at work. All those relationships are to be guided and bound to your relationship with Christ, or reflection of your relationship with Christ. And all these things have to should be coming together in all aspects of your life. Remember, we talk about faith growing, as Herman often explains that. It's not a matter of having more faith. It's just that same amount, about as much as the size of a mustard seed is the amount. And that's consistent. We don't grow that. What we grow are the areas in our lives that we're gonna apply that faith and see the glorification of Christ through the work of God the Holy Spirit. Are you just gonna do that in church? No, we want to expand that. We're gonna try and do that in our home also. Are we gonna stop there? No, we're gonna expand that. We're gonna think about our relationship with Christ in regard to our finances. We're gonna think about our relationship and glorification of Christ in our work world, right? We can't be that kind of Christian that comes to church or doesn't even come to church, just checks in with the online Bible study once a week and never worries about his or her relationship with God or the glorification of Christ any other time. We want full-time Christian service in constantly applying the Word of God, looking to the Word of God more than just once a week. This is the book that defines our lives. We need to study it often, right? Daily isn't a bad idea. Four times? Five times? How many times can you stand, right? We want to look to His Word to remind us of the things that we've been taught there. And as we've slogged through 2 Tim, 1 Tim, 1 Timothy, and now 2 Timothy, almost coming to an end here. We've learned a lot about these words and phrases and thoughts and concepts as we looked at what Paul has told Timothy. And we want to remember those things. We want to look at our notes. We want to think about those words that we've seen that exhort us and tell us what sound doctrine is, and make every effort to fight that good fight, as Paul is going to say, according to God's rules. So we're going to carry on here, starting in verse 6, and Paul probably has a sense that his time is drawing nigh in prison. He's in Rome in prison, and that's what we hear in verse 6 and verse 7. But as we'll see going on, he ain't dead yet. He's still making plans on what he's going to do to further the gospel of Christ and what he can keep assisting this ministry of his, just as he urges Timothy to pay attention to his ministry, fulfill his ministry. So for picking up in verse 6, Paul's goodbye here in verse 6, and then we're in outline wise we have Paul's goodbye, and then we have just personal matters tying up loose ends with the other evangelists that he sent out and people that he's dealt with. And so he's still moving forward, even though we have this stark understanding from this verse, as he says, I'm being poured out, right? He knows that his end is near, but still he has that sense of destiny in Christ. As long as he's alive, he keeps swinging. He keeps working his ministry. So, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. this is one word. All of that phrase is one word, spindo, and it means to make a libation. And libation is an offering of liquid, right? And so you literally pour that liquid out on the altar or on the ground, and Paul is making this analogy of his life, as we see life blood poured out. He knows he's coming to an end there. And pouring out a drink offering is found a lot in the Middle East, and even in the Greek world and Roman world, and was part of the Levitical sacrifices. The first recorded occurrence of a drink offering was given by Jacob in Genesis 35:14. This is right after God changed his name from Jacob to Israel. Let's look at that real quick. It's an interesting thing happens here in Genesis 35:14. I'll read it to you. It's not long. Let's see. Genesis, that's Leviticus. Sorry for the delay. I've been instructed many times I have to keep talking while I'm turning my pages. Genesis 35:14. And Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with Christ, him, a pillar of stone, and he poured out a libation on it, and he also poured oil on it. This drink offering, the libation, the drink offering, probably water, maybe wine, either one, it's really cool that both of those represent Christ. Both water and wine represent the baptism and the blood of Christ. Not his figurative blood, his representative analogy blood, as we're learning in the second class, right? And then he poured oil on that same pillar in dedication. Oil in the Old Testament represents God the Holy Spirit. Oil was used to heal. Oil was used for many purposes that are analogous to the work of God the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so, in this first appearance of a libation in the Old Testament, we see a foreshadowing of not only Christ, but God the Holy Spirit and His work in people's lives. So that's the importance of libation, that it would be tied to the ultimate plan of God, that we would have salvation through Christ and the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit. Although the empowerment of God the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament worked differently, they didn't have the universal indwelling of God the Holy Spirit that we do, but many people in the Old Testament are said to have the power of God the Holy Spirit, that God had given it to them to get a particular job done. God wants something done, He's going to provide the power for it. It doesn't matter what dispensation that we're in. If He's got a job to do and you need empowerment, He's going to send His Spirit so that that work can be done through His power. God's work is always done through God's power. So anyway, I thought it was very interesting that this first mention of libation in the Word of God includes both water and oil. So, drink offerings were included with all the burnt and grain offerings in God-ordained sacrifices through the Levitical priesthood. Included the morning and the evening sacrifices mentioned in Exodus 29:40. Let's see, 1/4 hen, which is about 1 quart of wine, was poured out on the altar fire for each lamb sacrificed. Again, it's not that lamb that's saving you, it's the identification with the blood of Christ that's saving you, right? So wine, once again, reinforcing that idea of Christ's work to save us all. A ram sacrifice required a third of a hen. And we see that in Numbers 15:6. And a bull offering required a half of a hen, which is about a half, like I said, if one quarter is about a quart, so that's about a half a hen is going to be about a half a gallon. Yeah, 2 quarts, right? Numbers 15:10. In case you were wondering how much wine is involved here. So what we do know about the pouring out of a drink offering is that it's a metaphor for the blood of Christ, right? And again, we have to not go crazy and start talking about Christ bleeding to death for us on the cross, or that his blood was spilled for us like that. It's not the physical death of Christ that saved us, it's the spiritual death of Christ that saved us. And so this picture of blood is that spiritual life that Christ died for us. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. Jesus spoke to this directly when we're going to be having the communion in the second class with Herman. And in Luke chapter 22:20, we see the communion story as is recorded in all the Gospels. We just happen to always look at Paul's account of that evening in Corinthians, typically when we do the communion. In Luke 22:20, it says, "And likewise the cup after they had eaten," Christ, "and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out,'" that's our word spondo, a libation poured out, right? "An offering. 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood,'" said Christ. So he has that identification. He gives that same identification of his blood and this wine in this libation, this pouring out of it. And when Christ instituted the new covenant, he picked up a cup of wine and said, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." So Paul took the metaphor further, twice using the image of a drink offering to describe his own service. We see it here in our passage, but also in Philippians 2:17, he challenged the church in Philippi to live a life worthy of his dedication to them. So just as he reminds Paul that his life is poured out as a sacrifice, as a spilt liquid offering to God, and all that he's got, all that he is being spent, and that's the extent to which we want our Christian life to be, all that we've got, all that we are, to be spent to the glorification of Christ. So here in Timothy, he senses he's at the end of his ministry, again, comparing his efforts to wine poured out of a vessel onto an altar. Okay, picking up in verse 7 here, so he said, "For I'm already being poured out," and already being, he's in the process. It's happening right now, as far as he understands. His life is coming to an end. "Poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. It's here. Verse 7, "I have fought the good fight," right? "And I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." And this harkens back to chapter 2, right, where he gave Timothy a few analogies, starting in verse 3. "A good soldier of Christ, no soldier in active service, entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. And also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules." We've looked at that, back at that several times, right? God's work done in God's way. We don't get to claim our own means of righteousness, right? We've got to produce God's righteousness through God's power. So, "and the hard-working farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." So you have this idea of competing like an athlete would, right? We train, we work hard so that when we have the opportunity to compete for the prize, we'll win. We want to win this prize just as sure as the athlete in competition wants to take first place, right? So Paul's continuing that idea and that thought of fighting the good fight. Whether you win or lose, when you're in a fight, you want to at least acquit yourself as having been a worthy opponent, right? And he may be bloodied and bowed in some cases. He's dying in prison, right? But he still accounts his actions, what happened in his life, as worthy. Fought a good fight and finished the course, right? Again, we may not come in first, but we want to at least make a good showing, finish that race, right? All the way to the end, doing our best. I have kept the faith. That's how we get it done. Ladies and gentlemen, we got to keep the faith. No matter what happens, no matter hardships or persecutions that come our way, the idea is to keep in the fight. And keep your faith and stay in the fight all the way to the end. God may decide that He needs to do great things through you and that you'll see wonderful things happen because of the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in your life. But then again, maybe you hang on to your faith by your fingernails and you get through to the end. And those great things that God did for you are laid up in heaven, not in this earth, not evident in this earth, but laid up for you in heaven. And remember, our faith is always to God's glory, and God is going to choose to glorify the work of Christ through us because we held on to Him no matter the circumstances. I've kept the faith. And verse 8, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved His appearing. We can look at loved His appearing. It's a past tense verb. We loved His appearing. So we can say, okay, it's talking about we recognize that Christ was the one sent to redeem us when He appeared the first time. But in a large sense, it also means we who are anxiously awaiting His appearing now. Okay, and those who are hanging on to faith are doing so because they know that Christ has won the battle and that He will return triumphant no matter what the circumstances of this world or the folly of this world may say. So the crown of righteousness is one of five crowns mentioned in the New Testament. That Paul and other writers, James mentions the crown as well. The crown of righteousness is not a manifestation of your righteousness and how great you were. You aren't getting a reward because you produced righteousness. Christ is going to give you the crown of righteousness that he's already given you. He's going to give you an award, a Stephanos, right? Stephanos is that wreath that you see on in all the classical art and statuary, and they would have this laurel wreath cast in gold, and that would be the prize that the athlete won. And that's exactly what Paul is referring to here, that reward, that prize that you're going to get. And that prize is of righteousness, right? And we have righteousness not because of what we've done and what we've produced, but because Christ has given it to us. Christ is the righteous judge, right? He's the righteous judge. And where is He going to see righteousness? He's going to see it in the fact that we applied our faith to Him, and we got that righteousness that He has given us. So Christ, in effect, gives us this crown of righteousness, a literal crown in eternity future that is nothing more than the picture of the crown that we already have because of our faith in Christ. Okay? Again, we've seen this throughout Timothy. He encourages Timothy to fight that good fight, to stay in faith, to teach sound doctrine, and he encourages him to do that time and time again because of the glory of Christ, because of Christ's work. Okay? And that's always the prize that we see. Our reward in heaven is simply that we glorified Christ by our faith here on earth. That God did some work through us, through His power, simply because we relied on Him. As the analogy I've given often, right? A soldier, you see a soldier that has six rows of ribbons on his uniform. Those ribbons weren't given to that soldier to glorify him. They reflect that this country is worthy of such sacrifice. That he went and did those things because of the greatness of this country, not because he is great. He didn't get them because he was great. He got them because his actions show the greatness and reflect the wonder of and freedom of our country. Same is true of the rewards that we get in heaven. It's not to show us to be great. It's to glorify Christ who did all of the work and the power of His Spirit in our lives. So this is the end here at verse 8 of his final words to Timothy, the acknowledgement and end of his ministry and his life. He's been poured out. And the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing. Again, I keep pointing to the fact that this is a letter of from Paul to Timothy, but it's a letter for all of us, right? All who have loved his appearing. It's each and every person that has done that. It's not just for Timothy. It's for each and every one of us, just as it was also for Paul. Okay, so in these personal exhortations from Paul to Timothy, we've got to understand. Paul is talking to us as well as Timothy. And as sure as one believer claims his salvation from the work of on the basis of the work of Christ, so do all of us. And if that story is told in the Bible, it doesn't mean it only works for that one person, right? We understand that universal application. All of us who believe in Christ and His sacrificial work on our behalf have eternal life, period, over and out. It applies to us across the board. And so these exhortations from Timothy, or from Paul to Timothy, apply across the board. So, as we finish out 9 through 22 here in Timothy chapter 4, and I'm repeating myself, I know, but I love that he has just given this beautiful farewell and reminded once again Timothy and all of us to fight the fight of faith and assured us of the reward that we will get for doing so in eternity future. And just in case he isn't dead yet, he's going to spend the rest of this chapter taking care of business, talking about the those in his ministry and what's happened, what's going on, and what needs to happen in the near future. And so you're down to very personal details. It's amazing that he understands. He has this that sense of destiny of fulfilling his ministry, just as he has told Timothy to fulfill his ministry. That even though he's just said goodbye, I'm about dead, he's going to take care of business. So, picking it up in verse 9, make every effort to come to me soon. And this is something that's never going to happen, okay? He tells Timothy, he's about to tell him why he would love for Timothy to come to see him in Rome. He can't go to Timothy because he's in prison, right? And we will wrap up in the end about the life of Timothy. Timothy never does get to leave Ephesus and get to Rome before Paul's death. But if Paul's idea is, if I'm going to live, I want to see you one more time. Come to Rome. Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, Demas is a name that we've seen quite a few times in Paul's writings. Demas at one time had been one of Paul's fellow workers in the gospel ministry, along with Mark and Luke, and others mentioned. We see his Demas mentioned in Philemon 1:24, and where he puts in one of those lines, and Demas says, "Hattie, y'all."
Right.
If he was Southern, he would have said it that way. But and that was during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Demas was also recorded as being there in Colossians 4:14, and that's towards the end of Colossians, again in the section where he's taking care of business and talking about those in the ministry that are with him and working with him. So twice Demas got honorable mentions in other books of the epistles of Paul. But this is the final word on Demas. No matter what he had done before, no matter how God had worked through him before, the final word on Demas is he finally decided that the things of this world are more important than the things of God. The reward set up for us in eternity future is not so important as enjoying the life here on earth. And so Demas is the last remark about Demas is tragic. Tragic that he deserted Paul because he decided that loving this present world is more important than furthering the gospel of Christ and striving for the reward set up for him in heaven. And so, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Now, Thessalonica is where the book of Thessalonians was written to, right? There's a church there, but I don't think Demas is going to that church with that attitude, right? That's just the geographical area he has gone off to. And so he's out of the picture and not in a good way. Crescens mentioned next was an individual who appears in the New Testament. He is traditionally considered one of the 72 disciples sent out by Jesus in Luke chapter 10. I don't think he's not mentioned by name in Luke chapter 10, but that's the Christian tradition surrounding Crescens, is that he was one of those first missionaries sent out from Christ. He was a missionary in Galatia when he became a companion of Paul. The name Crescens is the present active participle of the Latin word crescere, and it means increasing. Okay, and a great name that hopefully is our desire and goal, that we will be increasing, growing in the knowledge and grace of our Lord and Savior. But it says that Crescens has gone to Galatia. Now that one, we know there's a church in Galatia, and that one we can assume Crescens is still following Paul. He's gone off to assist the churches there. Titus to Dalmatia. Now Titus, this is the next book we'll be studying in our quest to get through all three pastoral epistles, and when we look at Titus, we're going to see at that time of the writing of the book of Titus, he's in Crete. But then after he finished his mission in Crete that he was sent to do there, and when he got this letter from Paul, he came back to Rome, and then Paul sent him to the area of Dalmatia. And that's right across the Adriatic Sea from Italy. It's the area that's now where Yugoslavia is, basically. Montenegro and Yugoslavia, those countries up above Macedonia on the Upper Greek Peninsula. So he's gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia, and only Luke is with me. Now, Luke is the author of the book of Luke and the one who has accompanied Paul through most of his missionary journeys. There was a large section where he went off on his own missionary journey, branched off and went in apparently in service of the Lord, and then met up with Paul again later on. And so he's It's going to be fascinating to hear all the stories of what Luke did when he wasn't recorded by in what was going on with Paul, because having been a disciple and a witness of the crucifixion, he had to have been a powerful witness as he went out and through Asia Minor and areas below what they're referring to as Dalmatia. So he's got lots of things that he did and lots of work that he did, Luke, that isn't recorded in the Word of God. But we can be confident that Luke is because Luke is with Paul now, that he is still, of course, in the faith and helping Paul in his imprisonment. Remember, prison in the ancient world was not like prison now, and especially for Paul, he was just under a house arrest. He wasn't locked in a cell, but he wasn't allowed to go out and work and do things like that. So he was 100% reliant on people bringing him food giving him the things that he need for daily life. And people were allowed to come and see him and learn the Word of God. And he taught to the guards and the slaves and the people that served him. As we saw earlier on, he said the gospel is not in prison. He said, I'm in prison, but the gospel is not in prison. He's still out there giving the gospel, spreading the Word of God. So only Luke is with me, and he urges Titus, pick up Mark and bring him with you, because he just asked, Timothy to come to him. Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Now, this is not Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Mark. This is a Mark that's mentioned in Acts chapter 12. Twice, he's in Acts chapter 12, and this is where the prayer meeting was praying that Peter would get out of prison, and he knocked on the door, and they were like, "You're in prison. Yeah, it can be you, right?" not a strong application of faith after a prayer, right? But in verse 12, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. And then down below in the last verse of 25, verse 25, it says, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark, right? And that's the Mark that he's referring to when he says, Mark, pick up Mark and bring him with you. This is an individual that assisted Paul, met Paul in the missionary journeys, and was with Paul and working, you know, in the spread of the word from very on, Acts chapter 12, right? That's along the beginnings of those missionary journeys. So even in Jerusalem before the missionary journeys, we see this guy mentioned. Okay, so this is an old faithful soldier that has worked with Paul often, and Paul wants Timothy to pick up Mark on his way and come and see him so that he can have fellowship with them and be sustained by them and encourage them in the continuation of the spread of the Word of God. So pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. He's a helping guy. Okay. But Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. And Tychicus is another one mentioned several times, a fellow worker with Paul. And Paul never addresses Tychicus. He just talks about Tychicus quite often, and it's always, I'm sending him over here, I'm sending him over there. So whoever Tychicus was, he was a go-to guy for Paul. He was sent on many, many journeys, and he sent him currently to the city of Ephesus. Now, remember, Ephesus is where Timothy is at. Okay, so perhaps he's sending Tychicus to take over that church so that Timothy can come to see him and the church will continue on there. Implication, not purposefully stated. Okay, I have sent Tychicus to Ephesus. 13, when you come, bring the cloak which I left at Troas with Carpus and the books, especially the parchments. Little details, right, that he's taking care of. And this is his idea, you know, this attitude. I'm dying. He just got, he said, I'm poured out. I'm at the end. But if I'm going to live, I'm going to have that nice coat I left in Bob's house, right? I'm going to get that book back, and I'm going to reread those parchments that I left. He's still bound to his ministry and taking care of his business there. And verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposes our teaching. Now, we have, if you'll remember, we had mention of an Alexander back in 1 Timothy. Let's see, it was 1 Timothy 3. First Timothy chapter 1, right towards the end, in verse 18, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you may fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme. So it's the same name, but we don't get the coppersmith. But that he identifies, puts that identifier on his name, Alexander, pardon me, Alexander the coppersmith. It means they both know this guy. He's identifying him personally. You know, when I was in Russia, we did this a lot. There must have been 25 guys named Misha, which is a nickname for Mikhail, right? And so we would put handles on them. Misha the teacher, Misha the engineer, Misha the, you know, so that we have them distinct as we referred to them. And the same was true in the ancient world. There were not, people didn't just make up words for first names like they do now. So there weren't a lot of uniqueness about some of the first names. So they would put a handle on it so you would know exactly which one it is you're talking about. So he says, Alexander the coppersmith, he isn't saying, it's the same one as Alexander over here in 1 Timothy, because it doesn't say Alexander the coppersmith there. But it is someone who's caused him a lot of trouble. So probably a connection there between this Alexander the coppersmith and the Alexander that Paul mentioned he has turned over to Satan. Okay, and we previously studied that verse, so I'm going to try not to reteach that section. But remember, when you are in a blasphemous situation in your church, and the church has to say, look, either you come under sound doctrine again and be part of our fellowship, or you've got to move along. You're disrupting the faith of others, and we're turning you out to the world. We're not going to have you as a part of our church now. That's how we turn the people over to Satan. We put them out in Satan's world and under Satan's control. It wasn't that Paul had a special gift in his repertoire to condemn, to hand him over to Satan. He just turned them both out into Satan's world. So, if you missed that verse when we studied it, I didn't want to leave you hanging on how do you turn people out to Satan? It's not a gift you get, okay? Let's see. So, be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And again, you be on guard against him yourself. Alexander, it's implied, is in Ephesus, or heading for Ephesus, or has been in Ephesus. So we get another warning about him for Timothy. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Now, Paul has had at least two trials, if not three, by the time they finally put to death. And so in his first defense, that would be his first trial, when he arrived in Rome. And no one stood up for him at that point. And many people he was counting on at that point, probably, but none of them showed up for the trial. to aid in his defense. And he's not holding that against them. Yes, sir.
Can we today turn people over to Satan?
Yes, sir, in the sense that we throw them out of our church because they're spreading heresy. That leaves them under the influence of Satan and out in Satan's world. And that's the punishment that they get for... No, we have no indication that we have the power to say, I'm turning you over to Satan, and not having any impact in the angelic conflict. But if you're not in the church, if you're not in the fellowship of the church and following sound doctrine, you're in cosmos diabolicus, and it's mean out there. That's Satan's world, and that's the punishment that he gives them. Now, if they're believers, they're still believers, right? But if they're unbelievers and have followed this false doctrine, they're lost forever. God has their punishment. And the idea always is, if we are believers, if we know that person or we think that person is a believer, even if we have to separate because of this particular situation of them teaching false doctrines in the church, and we have to put them out, we don't hold that against them, just as Paul didn't hold things against those who abandoned him. Because as believers, they are recipients of the exact same grace that we got, right? We all got away from what we deserve, and that's the ultimate death of the lake of fire because of our unrighteousness. And we escaped that because of the work of Christ. And we have the opportunity, as we rely on His Spirit here in the devil's world, to get a taste of that righteousness in heaven that God has promised us. Through the work of God the Holy Spirit, excuse me, and the furtherance of God's plan in the devil's world. Okay.
We've got someone that is allowed against God, against His Word, against Christ, and what is our position?
That's the action of turning them over to Satan is tantamount to putting them out of the church, telling them you can't come here and teach that it's often the case that they're not going to want to stay anyway, but if they're as we've seen here with some people, that they had an idea of some false doctrine and they were just hell-bent on teaching that false doctrine to others. And, eventually they went away. I don't know if you had to tell them to go away, but they went away. But they continue, even to this day, I see them out in Facebook and in the virtual world, teaching works instead of grace. Okay? So if they're trying to live by works, hopefully they weren't trying to be saved by works, or they were saved already. But if they're trying to live by works, that's a tough life, trying to prove your righteousness to God, even as a believer. It's much more dire consequences if you're an unbeliever trying to prove your righteousness to God. Yeah. So at my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. Verse 17, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. They were ready to put him to death on that first trial, right? And they didn't do it. He was rescued out of the lion's mouth. It means he didn't wasn't executed at that time. And because of that trial, he stood by himself and gave testimony of the person and work of Christ. And he continued on in his ministry, writing these wonderful epistles that we're studying. And he continued on in his ministry even though he was in prison. And that was because of the power and work of Christ, right? And we don't say, well, Christ showed up and stood there in his resurrection body. No, Christ sent His Spirit, right? He's talking directly about the work of God, the Holy Spirit, through Him when He said that Christ strengthened me and so that the proclamation might be fully accomplished. Fulfilled. The proclamation might be fulfilled. And that all Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, the Lord will rescue me and from every evil deed. We know that He's about to be put to death, ladies and gentlemen. Did God let Him down? Is He saying that, you'll know God was with me because He's going to keep rescuing me. I'm not going to get put to death here. No, He's going to get put to death here. And He's not going to see that as a failure on God's part. He's going to see that as the fulfillment of God's plan for him. And just as He started, He has been poured out. He's been poured out. Everything that He's got that God gave Him, He used it to glorify Christ and further the gospel. And though He's an evil deed is eventually going to, and it's an evil deed because they're sacrificing a completely innocent, or putting to death a completely innocent man. The Lord, He still considers that the Lord is going to rescue him out of the lion's mouth because He knows the Lord will rescue him from every deed and will bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. Okay, no matter how he dies, how his ministry comes to an end here on this earth, Paul is confident that he's rescued because he knows he has the blessed assurance of knowing that God's work has been done through him in God's power, and he's going to have that eternal heavenly reward. He's confident. He's not just wishy-washy about it. He's not stacking up his works and saying, aren't I good enough? He's confident because of the grace of God that he's seen in his life. Again and again, he just recounted another instance where he was all alone at that time and God still did the job. And he's recounting this because he's telling Timothy, come and see me, bring that coat, and pick up Mark, and everybody else is off doing things over here. We're gonna wrap up our thoughts on the ministry and close, have some fellowship together. He knows that he's gonna die, but he knows that he's gonna keep swinging until the very end, and he's gonna be delivered safely, to his heavenly kingdom. And as he reflects on the Lord rescuing him and delivering him into that heavenly kingdom, he shouts out, to him be the glory forever. To him glory forever. Didn't I do good? No. To him be glory forever. Because he did all of that work. Ever and ever. Amen. And finally, verse 19 and 22, Greet Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, but Trophimus I left sick at Miletus. Make every effort to come before winter. Eubulus greets you, also Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brethren. We don't know anything about these people. Pudens and Linus and Claudia, they are new converts apparently. They're in Rome. And he's probably written or told Timothy about them. And it's just letting them know these people are still with me. They're still in the faith here in Rome. So I would be happy to be a footnote in one of Paul's epistles. at least they're mentioned in the Word of God, and we have hope that they glorified Christ and sustained Paul to the very end. So, that the Lord be with your spirit, grace be with you. And that's the end of his second epistle to Timothy. And so what happens to Timothy, you wonder? Well, Timothy's death is not recorded in the Bible. According to extra-biblical church tradition, Timothy remained in Ephesus for the rest of his life until he was martyred for his faith. Some of this does seem to correlate with details found in Paul's final letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy. Paul urged his young protege to stay in Ephesus and battle the false teaching that was occurring there. And that's exactly how Timothy is going to die. He's in Ephesus and he's battling the false teaching there. Ephesus was infamous for its idolatry and temple to Diana, the goddess Diana, and it is the traditional burial place of Timothy. In spite of the consensus that Timothy was martyred in Ephesus, there are different accounts regarding his martyrdom. If you refer to Fox's Book of Martyrs, it states that Timothy's death occurred in AD 97 during the reign of Domitian. And this would place Timothy's martyrdom shortly after the exile of the Apostle John to the island of Patmos, which occurred around AD 95. According to Fox's Book of Martyrs, as the quote, as the pagans were about to celebrate a feast called Catagogion, Timothy, meeting the procession, severely reproved them. It's wonderful they use that word, severely reproved them, because that's exactly what Paul told him to do, reprove them. And so he's going to die doing exactly what Paul told him to do, right? Reprove them for their ridiculous idolatry, which so exasperated the people that they fell upon him with their clubs and beat him in so dreadful a manner that he expired of the bruises 2 days after. So even though we have extra biblical ideas of Timothy's martyrdom there in Ephesus, the Bible doesn't record the happenings of Timothy's later life and death. It does include some of Paul's final exhortation to his friend that we studied here. Paul urged Timothy to fight the good fight of your faith, of the faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. There, 1 Timothy 6:11 there. We could be confident that Timothy took this to heart and proclaimed the gospel boldly in Ephesus, spreading the good news of Christ's death and resurrection, and it is likely that Timothy, like the apostles, suffered for his faith. Hardships come when we live by faith. There's no doubt about it from anyone recorded in the Word of God. I just never get those who teach that prosperity gospel stuff. There ain't one person in the Word of God that believed and became a millionaire. Yeah, there's a couple where they were millionaires and believed and became paupers, but there aren't any that say God's going to bless you in some worldly manner if you try to live a life of faith. Just the opposite. Living a life of faith is going to incur the wrath of this world. And Satan is not going to stand by and let the work of God the Holy Spirit shine out of you and leave it unchallenged. There's going to be hardships, persecutions that come our way as believers. And God the Holy Spirit is alive and powerful in us, greater than any of those things. If we cling to Him and we rely on Him, He will glorify Christ through us. And no matter what happens, we have to remember that we will be delivered safely into the kingdom of heaven. And there lies the reward of Christ's righteousness laid up for us from eternity past. These are the lessons we've learned in 2 Timothy. Next week we'll start the short book of Titus, and we'll be comparing it a lot to Timothy, because he talks about many of the same concepts. As he tells Titus, gives Titus the same advice about building a church that he gave Timothy, and that makes sense, right? So we'll compare back and forth between those bits of advice and see if there's further to glean from Paul's advice and the function and workings of a local assembly. So let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, how graciously we are blessed to know that we are delivered. It's a foregone conclusion, Heavenly Father, because we simply believed in the magnificent work of Your Son. And likewise, Heavenly Father, we can be confident that we have the power of God, the Holy Spirit, to glorify Christ in this devil's world. Heavenly Father, we pray that we will learn to glorify Him more and more in more and more areas of our life. We pray, Heavenly Father, that all we say or do may be done to the glory of Your Son. We pray that He might be magnified, and that through that sight of Him in this dark devil's world, that others would come to believe and learn to follow Him in simple faith. We pray that He will be glorified from what we've learned here, and that we may learn to apply it in our lives. We ask these things in Christ's name, sir. Amen.